The gospel lesson is from Mark's gospel, the second chapter, verses 4 to 12. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves. And he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions? Why do you raise them in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Thanks be to God for the gift of this word. A now fairly significant body of research suggests that for certain medical conditions, there is an association between faith or prayer and better health or healing. Perhaps the best known study is one of the oldest ones. It was done in 1986 by Dr. Randolph Bird, a cardiologist. He divided 400 people, or almost 400 people, into two groups. They were all the patients who were admitted to the coronary care unit of San Francisco General Hospital over a 10-month period. And he divided them into two groups. Group one was assigned a variety of prayer teams throughout the United States. They weren't right there in San Francisco. And they prayed for a person that was in the hospital each day. Group two was not assigned a prayer team. Each prayer team was given only the first name of the patient and the fact that they were in the coronary care unit. But they were given no instructions on how or when or where or anything about how to pray, as long as they prayed for the patient once a day. Neither the doctors, nurses, and technicians, nor the patients themselves knew to which group they had been assigned. Most of the people were not even aware that the study was being conducted. The collective recovery experience of the patients in these two different groups varied dramatically. Those who received prayer had less congestive heart failure, 8 versus 20, needed less antibiotic therapy, 3 versus 17, had fewer episodes of pneumonia, 3 versus 13, and had fewer cardiac arrests, 3 versus 14. And yet the mortality rate in both groups was the same. Now, this study has been criticized because it didn't take into consideration the fact that the people that were not being prayed for by one of these teams may in fact have been prayed for by family or friends or perhaps by themselves. So there's a criticism of this study. Other papers, though, over the years have reported that faith and prayer have lowered blood pressure, hastened the healings of wounds, decreased headaches, shrank the size of tumors, and hastened recovery from anesthesia. Dartmouth researchers found that among 232 people over the age of 55 who underwent heart surgery, those who found no strength or comfort from religion were 3 to 4 times more likely to die after heart surgery than those who did. 3 to 4 times. In fact, none of the 37 people in the study who considered themselves deeply religious died within 6 months after surgery. But of those who considered themselves not religious or less religious, 21 passed away. 15 of them never left the hospital. This study has been criticized because it did not take into account the difference in lifestyle between people who are deeply faithful and probably churchgoers and people who were not. So to remove the effect of self-prayer or family prayer and lifestyle differences of churchgoers or religious folks, there were experiments conducted to document the influence of prayer on non-human organisms. Bacteria, mold, seeds, plants, and other non-human organisms. And prayer affected the growth of all of them. I confess that I grew up a skeptic. My grandmother watched Oral Roberts, and I can remember thinking to myself how pathetic that they put on this sham to cheat older people out of their money with these staged recoveries. I confess to having scoffed at those who lit candles, performed rituals, prayed to saints, and believed that their faith would heal them. More than once, even as an adult, I have argued that if we say that prayer can cure and that faith can heal us, then how do we explain that good Christians who suffer also die? Is their faith just not strong enough? Does someone not use the right words praying for them? Does God just not love them quite as much as someone else? My own father, a good man, a man of faith, surrounded by people of faith, lived his entire adult life in enormous pain from a back injury that he received in World War II. Twice in my life, I saw my father in a full body cast. He was 6'3". That was something to see. Then at 72, he was diagnosed with cancer and given 2 months to live. And in spite of my prayers and the prayers of so many others who loved him, he died. He died younger than either of his parents and most of his siblings. Did God just not love my father enough? Did I not use the right formula when I prayed for him? Why would God subject my father to this kind of suffering? After my father's death, I was already in seminary, and I knew that I would need to deal with the images of my father dying of cancer. And so I took an internship as a chaplain at Shadyside Hospital in the oncology unit. I expected to offer comfort and consolation to the people that I saw. I expected to pray with them, to talk with them, to explore their faith with them. I expected to help them be healed in their hearts and in their minds so that they could experience the peace of Christ regardless of their physical health. And all these expectations were realized during that year. But what I saw that I had not expected to see was to see that the faith of some of these people, just some of them though, was curing their bodies. I had not expected to see the prayers of some of them, prayers for miracles of some of them, being fulfilled. It was a profoundly powerful experience that challenged my assumptions, and I confess, turned my skepticism into belief. When we think about healing and faith, it is important to put it in a context. And the primary question that we need to ask ourselves in looking for that context is, what does God want for us? What is God's desire for us? What is it that is God's first choice for us in our lives? Jesus said, I have come that they, meaning us, that they might have life and have it abundantly. What does that mean? What does that abundant life look like? Well, starting with the biggies, Jesus also said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your spirit. That all of the law and the prophet are summed up in those love of God in heart, mind, and spirit words, and that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. So a full and complete love of God is the primary desire for God that God has for us, that God has for us. To have abundant life is to be overflowing with love for God and for one another. But there's nothing directly there about curing our infirmities. Since our desire for healing usually involves prayer, the second place we might look for this context is in the prayer that Jesus gave us when he taught us to pray. We just said that prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us our daily bread, receiving forgiveness as we forgive, leading us not into temptation, delivering us from evil. And there's nothing there about curing our illnesses either, unless we want to go back to considering illness to be a demon. And yet, Jesus spent more time and more miracles on healing than on anything else. So let's take just a slightly closer look. There are two primary Greek words that get used for healing in the New Testament. The first is therapeuo. You can hear our English therapy or therapeutic in it. The first meaning for therapeuo is not what you might expect, though. It means to serve. The second meaning is a little clearer. It means to serve the sick. I had to get to the third meaning in my Greek dictionary to get to cure. Mark 3:10. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him. For he had cured many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. Matthew 12. When Jesus became aware of this, he departed. Many crowds followed him, and he cured all of them. The other word that is used is eomai, the first meaning of which is to heal, not to cure, to heal. The second meaning of eomai is to make whole, which gives us a clue at that difference between curing and healing. Eomai is not used as often as therapeuo, except, interestingly enough, in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, whom we believe to have been a physician. To make whole. But the distinction between being physically cured and being made whole or being healed is most clearly made by Jesus himself, not in his choice of vocabulary, but in this teaching itself. In the text that I read just a few moments ago, the friends have lowered the paralytic through the roof and before Jesus in the hopes that he would be cured. And Jesus is so touched by their faith that he forgives the sins of the paralytic. Now, when Jesus announced to the paralytic that his sins had been forgiven, the friends must have been a little surprised and perhaps disappointed. They had hoped that their friend would get up and walk. Besides that, some of the folks in the crowd were questioning the fact that Jesus would forgive sins, since that was for God alone. Jesus, sensing this confusion, asks, "Why do you raise such questions in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take your mat, and walk'?" And then he goes on, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he turns and he says to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he does. The first inclination of Jesus when he is moved by the faith of the friends was to forgive the sins of the paralytic. And as he reminded them, that internal, that spiritual healing of knowing that we are right with God and right with ourselves, of knowing that we are accepted and forgiven and loved just as we are, warts and all, this inner healing is surely more difficult than the cure of the man's paralysis. But he cures the paralysis anyway. And he tells us why he does it. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Remember that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to ask for forgiveness and to forgive others, but did not tell us to ask for physical health. For Jesus, it seems that healing was more about wholeness than it was about curing our bodies. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your spirit. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And yet, if we think about it, we know that our love is limited. Our love is limited by whether or not and to what degree we are able to love ourselves. We can love through pain and illness, but we cannot fully love an other if we do not love ourselves. There's another word in the Greek that gets translated sometimes as to heal. It is sozo, and its first meaning is to save. James uses it as he sums up much of what I have been talking about. "Are any among you suffering? They should pray." Listen carefully to what James says. "Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save." Sozo, will save, not cure. Will save, make whole the sick. "And the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven." Anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another." We do that all the time, right? Not. "And pray for one another." And pray for one another. We could start that as a good discipline, confessing our sins to one another. "And pray for one another so that you may be healed." Eomai. So that you may be made whole. But still then, we have all this healing that Jesus did. And if God's love and desire for us is that we live abundant lives, loving God and loving one another, and our ability to do that is somehow tied to our inner wholeness and love of self that forgiveness affords, why did Jesus then, and why does God now, heal the bodies of some of us? Why do the prayers of some of us work? Jesus could have presumably healed everyone, but he didn't. "My father died in spite of a lot of prayer." What are we to make of this curing of the body? In the case of the paralytic, we are told that Jesus cured the paralysis as a sign of his power and authority. And in fact, most of the healing of Jesus, like most of the other miracles of Jesus, are called in the scriptures signs. signs of the power of God, signs of the authority of Jesus, signs of his authority to forgive sins, to let us know that we are okay with God, signs of the love of that God that is okay with us, signs of the inbreaking of God's kingdom around us and within us. Because God's first desire for us is not the curing of our physical bodies, but the wholeness, the salvation of our lives that leads to that abundant life of loving God and loving neighbor. God does not need to cure everyone. Curing is a sign. And there is a certain holy efficiency with curing that I have learned we are just not meant to understand. So how then are we to pray about our illnesses? How are we to pray for others? Jesus set the example in asking about his own impending suffering. Take this cup away. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And he taught us to pray the same in that Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But we also approach prayer in the context that we live in the love of God, whose deep desire, again, for us is that we might have these abundant lives of loving God and loving one another. We approach God asking for healing, asking for curing, and asking for wholeness, but succumbing in the end to God's will, knowing that each one of us already lives in God's salvation. If we receive a cure for our body, it is a sign not of our faith, but of God's faithfulness, of God's power. If we receive some measure of healing, it is not for us to go and live as we want, to tick off items on a bucket list, but for us to embrace the abundant life of loving God and loving one another. And if, in God's holy efficiency, we do not seem to have received what in our hearts we had hoped for, then we still rest secure in the embrace of God's love and in the assurance that God's intention will be done in us and for us. What I learned all those years ago in the hospital, but may never fully understand, is that faith, even the faith of a mustard seed, even itty-bitty faith, even seriously flawed faith, even deeply wounded faith, that faith is more powerful than enlightened cynicism. Thanks be to God.